Let us pray. Our most gracious Father, ever draw near to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Ever enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might lay hold of this glorious truth proclaimed this morning and proclaimed every Resurrection Sunday. And every Sunday that is the Lord's Day, that Christ is risen, that He has overcome death and the grave on our behalf, and that through Him He pours out His life-giving Spirit upon all who trust in Him. So plant all of this word that we have heard this day deep within us and enable us to love and serve You in all that we do. Not only knit our hearts more nearer to Thee, O Lord, but knit our hearts to one another. And as You have united Yourself to Your body, unite us to one another. That the love which You give to us would overflow to one another, in order that we might more faithfully walk before You. This we do ask through that very same Son, Jesus Christ, who died and lives because He is risen. Amen. Who expects the resurrection? Well, we do, for one. That is, we expect it because we hear about it. We talk about it over and over and over again. We've heard about it throughout our days. For myself, I've been in church virtually my whole life, save for a few times here and there, a couple of years when I abandoned the faith. But I've heard about this resurrection every year, constantly, over and over, celebrated Easter. For my own children, they have been in church every single week, save for the occasional sickness. And so they have heard of this resurrection. I think that because we hear of the resurrection so often, we tend to lose out on the sheer shock of the idea of resurrection. We lose the true shock of the event. We neglect the full impact of what it means that God has accepted the death of Jesus in such a way that He pours new life into Him. That He gives restoration to His bodily life that no one, that none could fathom had ever seen before. We tend to forget that absolute impact of that reality of resurrection that comes to us in the here and now. See, we have the opposite problem of the Jews in the first century. For us, we neglect the impact of the resurrection. For them, they couldn't fathom the resurrection. Not of a single individual in the middle of history. If you recall, in John 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus, He meets Martha. And He says, "Don't you know Lazarus will live again?" And she says, "Well, I know. In the general resurrection, in the resurrection at the end, he will rise once more." And Jesus says, "No, I am the resurrection. I am the life." He intends to bring about a resurrection of Lazarus in the here and now. But that resurrection wasn't one that was unto immortality like Jesus's is. But nonetheless, the Jews were not prepared for someone to rise from the dead like Jesus did. They knew resurrection was coming. Many of the Jews believed that in the last day, the dead would rise. They would rise either into eternal life or into eternal damnation. That God would judge all, and those who were found to be His by faith would be received, and those who had rejected Him would be separated. Jesus speaks of that very idea Himself in Matthew 25, that there is a general resurrection of all people. But no one in the first century expected a single man to die and to return to life. If they had expected someone to rise from the dead, they would expect all to rise from the dead along with Him. But that's not what God does. God raises Jesus from the dead first to be the first fruits for us, so that God could show that He will fulfill His promises, that God can show that He is a God of faithfulness, that He is one who has dealt with the brokenness in creation, that He has dealt with the sin that pervades all things, the sin that pervades even our very souls. That through death, that is dealt with, and by resurrection it is shown forth that Jesus is the Son of God. Not in the ontological sense of being Son, but in the sense of being the King. Of being the Davidic King. For that is what the Davidic kings were called, the Son of God. So often kings are declared as sons of God, but here Jesus becomes the true Son of God in that sense of being the true eternal King. Because He has swallowed up the veil of death. See, this is the work of God, that God in Jesus has swallowed the veil of death so that Jesus might be appointed to bring to us forgiveness and to lead us into rejoicing at this one who had been rejected. Jesus swallows up the veil of death so that He can be appointed to give us forgiveness, so that He can then lead us into rejoicing over the work He has accomplished. And we first see this about the swallowing of the veil of death in Isaiah 25 today. In Isaiah 25, Isaiah is prophesying about what God is going to do. God is going to judge the world. He's going to judge those who have brought ruin upon His city. He's going to judge those who have brought distress to His people, who have persecuted His people in so many ways. And in light of that, bringing punishment and judgment against those who stand against His people, there is a glorious feast that the Lord prepares, for He accomplishes redemption for His people through that. By putting down those who would stand against His people, He lifts His people up. That by judging those who would assault His people, He saves His people. And Isaiah writes, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." In the end, there will be a grand feast that all peoples who belong to God will be invited to, that they will receive from. But what else happens in the midst of that feast? What has happened to bring about that feast? Isaiah tells us in verse 7, "He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." You see, in order for this feast to occur, there must be something removed from this world. And the thing that is removed from this world is death itself. Death itself is swallowed up, it is cast aside, it is done away with by God Himself. Because death has weighed on the people, death is a veil over them. It is spread over all nations. And we must ask ourselves, where does this death come from? Why is this death here? And it is because of Adam and Eve, the primordial couple that God created, who turned away from Him, who sought after knowledge in their own way, who sought to make themselves gods, who sought to make themselves the center of the universe, who chose selfishness over selflessness. They chose their own path instead of the path that God was laying before them. And because they did that, sin entered into the world. Disobedience entered into this good creation. For Adam and Eve were, in a sense, the go-betweens between God in heaven and all of creation. They were to be the vice regents of all of creation, to serve alongside God, to care for this world that He had made. But they chose their own path. They rejected what God was giving to them. And in that they sinned against God and His ways. And they were changed within, such that death entered into creation. Death entered into creation by them, and because of sin having entered creation. Death is the result of sin being here in creation. And thus sin itself pervades creation itself. Sin is not merely a disposition to do wrong. It is a force that exists, that compels us, that leads and pushes us toward doing wrong. It is both outside and within. Sin attacks us in order that sin within would spring forth more and more. But you see, for God to swallow up death means that He must deal with that sin that is in creation. And I've read so many articles this week of people saying, well, Jesus didn't really just die for the sins of His people. He wasn't dying for sin. It wasn't God judging sin on the cross. It was simply wicked people doing wicked things. And I just can't believe people would go in that direction to ignore the reality of what must happen. That sin, that rejection of God must be dealt with. And it is dealt with in Jesus in order that death itself would be undone. You see, God desires to get rid of death. And to get rid of death, He must deal with sin. He must get rid of sin itself, for death is a result of sin. And so as Isaiah says, God will swallow up death forever. It must mean that He deals with the cause of death itself. That He deals with that which assaults us, that which attacks us, that which does us harm. That all the enemies in the Old Testament are mere types of this great sin that stands against us. They point to a greater enemy. That just as Jesus said to the Jews in the Gospel of John, you are all slaves of sin. Moses brought you out of Egypt, but there is a greater enslavement that you must be freed from. We must be freed from sin, and that is what God does through Jesus on the cross. And He shows forth that that sin is dealt with by raising Him back to life, that sin no longer affects Him, that death no longer affects Him. Death no longer holds sway over the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Death is swallowed up in Jesus by Jesus undergoing death and destroying it. Isaiah goes on to say that God will wipe away the tears from all faces and the reproach of His people. He will take away them all from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. The reproach of His people is wiped away as death is dealt with. The sins that stand over and against each and every one of us, we can say, have been finally dealt with in Jesus' death. And by His resurrection, we know that God has accepted that reality, that God has accepted the destruction of our dead against Him, the erasing of our dead as God absorbs all that we have done against Him into Himself. For to forgive, one must absolve. And if one absolves, and one must take into himself that which was done wrong to him. And that is what God does in Jesus for us. And He shows forth new life to us. He shows forth resurrection. He shows forth the raising of the dead to us in Jesus Himself. And those at this feast that Isaiah sees declare, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. That as God swallows up death, He brings salvation. He brings redemption. He brings restoration to us. A renewal of our hearts first. Our spirits in the midst of that. And in the end, a renewal of our very physical beings. Our very physical bodies will be lifted up out of the grave in order to dwell with God forever, to enter into that new feast. But how do we come into that feast? That if the death is swallowed up, if the veil of death has been swallowed by God and Jesus, what does Jesus then go on to do? Jesus is appointed for our forgiveness now. St. Peter tells us about this. As he goes to Cornelius and his family and his servants, as St. Peter goes to visit him, he goes and proclaims to him the reality of what Jesus has done. In Acts chapter 10, beginning around verse 34, Peter begins preaching. He says, I understand now that God shows no partiality. Peter had seen a vision of clean and unclean animals being brought down from heaven. And God saying, eat. But Peter refusing because there are unclean animals there. God does it three times for him, always telling him what God has made clean, do not call common. In order to emphasize to Peter that if God can make unclean animals worthy of eating through the work of Jesus, then he can do the greater thing of making people who are considered unclean, the Gentiles, become clean before him. That they can therefore be fully welcomed into the promises of God, welcomed into a new covenant that God has created for his people. And so God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him, who trusts and loves him and does what is right is acceptable to him, that he will receive those who look to him in faith. And that Jesus has preached this good news, that he has brought peace through Jesus Christ, that God has worked peace for us on account of Jesus. That these people here before St. Peter know all that has happened. And jumping forward to verse 39, at the end of that verse, he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. They receive forgiveness of sins through his name. This forgiveness is of utmost importance for Peter, for he is one in need of deep forgiveness after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Peter can joyfully proclaim that Jesus has been appointed for forgiveness, that Jesus is appointed to judge the living and the dead, and those who have trusted in him will know forgiveness through his name. This is important for Peter because he is the one who denied Jesus three times. And of course, we all know that all the disciples denied Jesus in one way or another that night. But St. Peter specifically is recorded on account of Jesus' own prophecy to have directly denied Jesus. There's something important for us to recognize here. Even denial is forgivable. I just love that in our gospel today. The angel looks at the women and he tells them, go and tell the disciples and Peter that the Lord is risen, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Go and tell the disciples, but not only the disciples in general, but specifically Peter himself, that Christ has overcome the grave, that he has overcome death, that he has been raised to life, so that he will know that he is forgiven by his Lord. Peter is the one who is known to have spoken his denials. When he was confronted as a follower, he rejected the idea of being a follower. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus. And it was all out of fear. But nonetheless, he denied Jesus. But nonetheless, he is forgiven. He is called out by the angel. Go and tell Peter that Jesus is raised, that he is no longer dead, that he is not in the tomb. It is as though the angel says, and as you tell of Jesus' resurrection, make sure you impress it upon Peter himself. He has the most sorrow right now. He knows what he has done. Make sure that he understands that Jesus is alive. This one who is appointed for forgiveness brings us forgiveness through his name, through his work on our behalf. And thus, in his being raised from the dead, he is appointed to pour that forgiveness out. That we should be able to look around in that resurrection and say, I am forgiven because of the work of Jesus. Because the sacrifice has been accepted, that which the sacrifice was done for has been accomplished. The sacrifice is accepted, thus Jesus' work is accepted by the Father. Thus Christ is raised to show forth that acceptance, that now in Jesus there is forgiveness, no matter the transgression, no matter the sin, no matter the way that we have broken the law that God has given us. Even to the point of denying Jesus like St. Peter, upteen times in our lives, we are always called back to Jesus who is appointed to forgive. We are called to know that he is alive, and because he is alive, he can pour out forgiveness. We know that all has been dealt with by Jesus himself. In his resurrection, there is nothing now that stands between us and God. We are welcome to return. We are welcome and called to return to him who has been put to death and raised on our behalf. St. Paul says in Romans 6 that if you have been buried with Christ in baptism, then you have been raised in his resurrection. That a mystery of baptism, that sacrament of baptism, we are buried in death. Our sin is put to death in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we are called into new life. But we aren't just called into new life as if we have to create new life in ourselves. We are called into new life because that new life is planted in us by the Holy Spirit, who comes to us through the Word, through baptism. He comes to us and dwells with us, and he renews our hearts and guides us nearer to himself. He guides us nearer to Jesus. And as Jesus is the one who has swallowed up death forever, and in that swallowing up of death, he is appointed to forgive us, to proclaim forgiveness, to call us forth into forgiveness. What do we now do? What are we to do? We're to do, as the psalmist says, we're to cry out at the joy and the deliverance that is given to the righteous, that are given to those who are in the promises of Yahweh. The right hand of the Lord brings mighty things to pass. God has accomplished great things. And because he has accomplished great things, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. You shall not die, but you shall live because of the Lord's strength, because he has become our salvation. And so we go forth declaring, what has God done? He took the stone that the builders rejected, and he has made it the chief cornerstone. He has made it the one upon which all the foundations must be built. That word for cornerstone is a confusing word, because it can either mean the foundation stone upon which the whole building is built, or it could be the middle stone in an archway that makes it all hold together. That becomes the pinnacle, the one that you must look upon as you go through that arch. Both of those are acceptable ways of understanding this chief cornerstone. The one at the bottom that everything depends on, that if you pull it out, the building collapses. You pull Jesus out from the church and the church collapses in on itself. The church is no more. For without Jesus, the church doesn't exist. Because he is the bridegroom. He is the one who calls us forth, and we are born out of his side when that soldier pierced it. In a mysterious way, that water and blood directs us and creates the church. The water of baptism pictured there, the blood of the cup of salvation pictured there. And out of Jesus' side, the church is called forth in that way. And so he becomes the cornerstone upon which we must depend, but he is also that stone in the center of the arch that all eyes are drawn to, that if you remove it, the arch also falls apart. The arch is held together by this stone. And thus Jesus holds the church together because he is united to the church. He has bound himself to the church, and that is the Lord's doing. The stone that the builders rejected is now the chief stone, the most important stone, the one who holds the building up, but also the one who unites the building together. Who unites that archway and keeps it from collapsing on itself. We are all bound to Jesus because he has bound himself to us by becoming a man and thus enduring death in order that he might be raised. It is marvelous in our eyes, we must cry out. It is beyond our understanding, it is beyond our comprehension that Jesus is raised from the dead. And so we can do nothing more than to cry out, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The resurrection of Jesus is something that should leave us in awe continually. That he is risen. He has risen. He has been raised. It is not as though there was some power in his own personal body that caused it to rise from the dead. It is the power of God, the Spirit, working in him to bring new life. He is acted upon by God. And that acting is applied for all time. He has been raised. He is now in an indestructible, immortal body. That is the Lord's doing for us. It is the strong arm of the Lord to raise Jesus into new life. Though he had been crucified, an act that can't be changed. He remains the one who was crucified, but now he has new life. He has an indestructible life, and that indestructible life he pours out to us because he has been raised. He pours his Spirit out. He sends the Holy Spirit to us to raise us from the dead, to renew our hearts and our minds so that we can rejoice in the Lord's doing, so that death itself is swallowed up and our pending deaths are swallowed up. Our pending deaths are not things, is not something to fear anymore. For it is but a moment in which we rejoice, in which we cry out, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for Him making all things new, for Him bringing the vision of the end into the present. Swallowing death in that vision, He accomplishes it in the past for us through Jesus and pours it into us over and over, that we might know His forgiveness, because death has been swallowed up by Jesus. And so rejoice, my beloved. Rejoice that Jesus is raised from the dead and death has been conquered. Death has been defeated, and in death being defeated, forgiveness is now proclaimed over us all, that we can go forth and rejoice that God has made us new. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.